Grace, peace, and mercy are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I would imagine that most everyone here knows the story of Daniel in the lion's den. A deeply religious man is thrown into a den of lions by a wicked king and is saved by God. But I don't know how many of us remember or know all the details that brought Daniel to that place. Daniel was one of many Jewish exiles sent to Babylon after God punished the people of Judah for hundreds of years of idolatry. And God blessed Daniel while he was there with wisdom and exceptional administrative abilities, and Darius, the king of Babylon, gave him the responsibility to care for a portion of his kingdom. But Daniel did so well in that new position that the king decided to give him oversight over all of his kingdom and over 120 other officials who governed those areas. Now, of course, this didn't sit well with those officials, and so those jealous officials hatched a plan to get rid of Daniel. Now, knowing that Daniel was a devout man who loved his God, who had regular practices of prayer, they appealed to the king's pride, suggesting that he pass a law declaring that on pain of death, no one would pray to any deity or man except the king alone for a period of 30 days. Now, he established that decree, and Daniel knew that this law, the law of the Medes and the Persians, was irrevocable, but he faithfully continued his normal practice of praying 3 times a day to the Lord. Then when his enemies presented evidence of this to the king reluctantly sentenced Daniel to death. But the ending of this story, at least, Daniel is saved by God as he sends an angel to shut the mouth of lions. I don't know what's going on with my mouth this morning. Shouldn't have washed it. You know, you wash, just like you wash your hair, you can't do anything with it. You know, when you wash your anyway. So the end of the story is Daniel is saved, but Daniel suffered for doing a good thing, for praying and keeping faithful to God. In our epistle lesson this morning, Peter addresses the suffering of slaves who had become Christians, saying this. He said, "But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." Another translation puts it this way. It says, "But if you suffer for doing good, this is commendable before God." And in fact, several times in his letter, Peter makes the point it isn't only slaves, but all who bear the name of Christ who should expect this kind of treatment. He reminds them, he reminds us that enduring unjust punishment is to be done with patience, done even with gladness. Now, in all fairness, that just doesn't seem right. Being good and doing good shouldn't result in pain and suffering, but rather in blessing and reward. Now, there are even many so-called Christian leaders today who say that if you only believe, if you just put your faith and trust in God, then all good things will come your way. And of course, when they do, be sure and share those blessings with them. And it is true that, generally speaking, living a decent life normally does have positive consequences. The psalmist even declares in Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Whatever he does prospers." In other words, if you follow God's will, blessing will certainly follow. But of course, that's not always true, at least not in a material sense. Look at the life of Job. He's described as blameless and upright, who feared God and shunned evil. But Job certainly suffered. Being faithful to God and following his will isn't an automatic recipe for receiving physical and material blessings. In fact, sometimes doing what's right and pleasing to God actually brings on persecution and hardship. Now, Jesus said, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. For if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. When Jesus says this, he really gets to the heart of what we think in regard to loving other people. He points out the fact that in our relationships with others, love is often little more than a neat little business transaction. People are kind to us, so we repay them with equal consideration. But when they treat us unjustly, we justify any negative response as giving them what they ask for. Everything is neatly balanced and fair, logical from an eye-to-eye and a tooth-for-a-tooth perspective. But Jesus and Peter tell us that Christian love is much different. Peter says, "To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Christian love insists on showing mercy even while seeking justice, because mercy and grace alone breaks that chain of blow for blow, hurt for hurt, just as Christ's love broke the hold sin had on you and me. Robert E. Lee, the great general, was once asked what he thought of a fellow officer in the Confederate Army who had made some rather derogatory remarks about him. And Lee's comments were kind, as he rated him as being a very satisfactory officer. So the person who asked the question then said, "General, I guess you don't know what he's been saying about you." And Lee responded, "I know what he said, but I was asked my opinion of him, not his opinion of me." Living that way, living as Christ would have us live, it's not easy. It's not easy for any of us. You know, I don't think it was easy for those Christian slaves to take the abuse that was dealt out to them. They were just as human as you and me. I'm sure that they were tempted to get revenge on their cruel masters in some way. And Peter certainly knew firsthand our sinful inclination to strike out. Peter was the very first to draw a sword in Gethsemane when Jesus was arrested. And it wasn't even just Peter. The other disciples as well had just as hard a time turning the other cheek, constantly arguing with one another who was the greatest. And then Luke writes in his gospel that when the disciples went to a certain Samaritan village to prepare for a visit from Jesus, they weren't very well received. And so James and John come to Jesus and they say, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" Now, I think you all probably remember the story of Joseph and Pharaoh and all of that. You know, when the end of that story is just so poignant, so ironic in some ways. When Joseph's brothers discover that the prime minister of Egypt, who held their fate in his hands, was in reality the brother that they had sold into slavery, they fully expected him to retaliate, him to get his revenge. They expected that because they knew that's exactly how they would act if they were put in his position. Instead, Joseph's forgiveness and compassion, as he made sure that they and their families were cared for, stands out as one of the most magnificent acts of undeserved mercy in the whole Bible. What makes it such a magnificent act? It's magnificent because it's not the way we naturally act. You know, how many times have we heard that school shootings or other horrible acts of violence are prompted by bullying or some other slight given to another person? Of course, nothing justifies an act of murder, but somehow, in the twisted logic of our broken world, that kind of a reaction is almost excused. The world tells us, if you hurt me, I'll hurt you worse. Don't get even, get ahead. But that's not the way God's people are to think. The truth is, living for Christ will at times bring you trouble. few years ago, a driver for the Seattle Public Transportation System threw two passengers off his bus because they were discussing Jesus and their respective churches. Two passengers had gotten on the bus, and they'd begun to discuss their faith, and the bus driver told them to stop their discussion, saying that other passengers might be offended. So those two passengers, who had been seated several seats apart, moved closer together and resumed their discussion more quietly. The female passenger was then summoned to the front of the bus by the driver and ordered off the bus because she wouldn't obey him. Second passenger then asked the driver if it was illegal to discuss religion in public, and he too was ordered off the bus. The woman was 5 months pregnant, and she was forced to walk a mile to the daycare center where she was to pick up her children. Now, had those people done wrong? Well, no, I don't think so. They were speaking to one another. They weren't proselytizing other passengers. But Peter reminds us that we shouldn't be surprised by that kind of a reaction. And when it happens, our response is that we are to forgive. This may not be the way of the world, but this is the way of Christ, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. In fact, we're not to just forgive, but we're to be like Jesus, who also suffered to gain the gift of eternal life for those who abused him. Just a few verses after our text, Peter writes that you're to take positive action toward your abusers. Quoting Psalm 34, he reminds you that God sees what you're going through. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Dwight Moody told a story of a young man who didn't want to serve in Napoleon's army, and so when he was drafted, a friend of his actually volunteered to go in his place. And so the substitution was made, and sometime later, that friend who had volunteered was killed in battle. Now, the first young man, through a clerical error, was drafted again. But he said, "You can't take me. I'm dead. I died on the battlefield." And the officials there argued that that couldn't be true because he was standing right there in front of him. But he insisted that they look on the roll and find the record of his death. And sure enough, there on the list of those who were killed in action was that man's name, and there was another man's name written beside it. And the case finally went to the emperor himself, who, after examining the evidence, said this. He said, "Through a surrogate, this man has not only fought, but has died in his country's service. No man can die more than once. Therefore, the law has no claim on him." 2,000 years ago, Jesus went to a cross to bear the penalty that rightly belonged to you and died in your place. And through him, your name, along with every person who believes in Christ, is written in the book of life, with his name written beside yours. See, through the precious blood of Christ, you have been released not only from the burden and the guilt that results from your sin, but from the very consequences of your sin, eternal death. But the truth is, you still live in a world that is hostile to God and his people. Because of that, it's now your responsibility and your privilege and your joy to show others what Christ and his power can work in this world. And by living a life of forgiveness and mercy, you show that Jesus is alive and the power of his resurrection works in you, even when you suffer unjustly. Amen.